And so we want to talk really directly about miracles because the Gospels are full of miracles. Beginning in the passage we're in, really beginning last week, but there are 20 different miracles in the book of Luke. As you study the life of Jesus, you see him heal people, raise the dead, calm a storm, feed 5,000, cast out demons, cleanse lepers, cure illnesses. And there's 20 different stories, and there's three or four where it just says everybody came around and just healed everybody. And so there's 20 of those different things, and Luke presents every one of them as just a fact. This is what happened. Here's the history. Here it is for you. And then on top of that, Luke begins and ends his gospel with the two biggies. He begins the gospel with the huge miracle of the virgin birth, a man being born without a human father. And he ends his gospel with the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that a man who was dead came up out of the grave and lived again for folks to see. And every time he presents them again, he doesn't present them as some fable or lore. He presents them as fact. And so this morning we're going to talk about miracles because, like I said, it's the first passage where there's just a bunch of them packed in there. And so we're going to do that. And as we do, here's what we're going to do. You see it on your outline. There are three miracles that we're going to look at. And we're just going to work our way through those relatively rapidly. We'll kind of work through, make sure we all are on the same page of what happened so we're clear about the miracles themselves. And then we're going to ask some questions about miracles and try to answer those things from a biblical perspective, okay? So that's what we're going to do. First half, the stories. The second half, what we think about that. And here's why the stakes are so high. As Lewis says on your outline, and I love this, all the essentials of Hinduism, what I think, remain unimpaired if you subtracted the miraculous. And the same is almost true of Muhammadanism, Islam, but you cannot do that with Christianity. It is precisely the story of a great miracle. And see, that's why the stakes are so high. If you remove the miraculous, if you don't buy the idea of miracles, then the resurrection did not happen. And if the resurrection did not happen, then at best, Christianity is just simply a moral, ethical belief system. And at worst, it's a sham because it is gutted of all of its significance, all right? So that's why it's so critical. And so before we dive in, let's have a word of prayer. Why don't you take a minute and pray, ask the Lord to speak to you, and then we will look at these three stories. Thank you, Lord. I pray that you would speak. I pray that you would reveal to us who you are and what you've done, and give us good, clear thinking about a challenging topic. Lord, we pray these things in your name. Amen. All right, Luke chapter 5. Turn over to Luke chapter 5. Get it up on your app, whatever it is. And look at verse 1, and we'll work our way through these. And it begins one day, we don't know what day, but one day, as Jesus was standing by the Lake of Gennesaret, that's the Sea of Galilee, just a different name, geographical name for it. And Gennesaret's on the northwest shore of the lake. It says the people were crowding around him and listening to the word of God. Jesus is what he's doing all the time. He's teaching. Teaching. He's on this little, next to the, on the shore by this little sleepy fishing village. And verse 2, he saw at the water's edge two boats left there by the fishermen who were washing their nets. And these boats, just to give you a picture, about 7.5 feet wide and in the neighborhood of 25 feet long. They're healthy, heavy boats, and the fishermen have been fishing all night, and now they're a little bit off to the side working on their nets. They're cleaning them, mending them, washing them out, then they hang them up to dry, and these nets are about 100 feet long. Their kind of fishing is a dragnet fishing, in that you get two boats, put the net in between, pull them around, and catch the fish that way. And so they're in the process of doing that. And then verse 3, he does it the opposite the way we would do it. He got into the boat, the one belonging to Simon, and asked him to put out a little from shore. See, we would ask, can I get your boat, and then get in, but not Jesus. He gets in the boat, and then he says, can I use it, right? Just a minor detail. Then he sat down and taught the people from the boat. That's what the rabbis do. Sitting is the position of authority. And now the story gets interesting. When he had finished speaking, that's the lecture, he said to Simon, put out into deep water and let down the nets for a catch. That's the lab. Notice he doesn't say, hey, let's go see if we can catch fish. What he says is, let's go out to the water and see if we can do it. And now, this simple request is filled with all kinds of drama. If you're not familiar with the story, it's all kinds of drama. It's not a simple request. It's a demanding request. Because Peter and his partners, they've been up all night long. They did all their fishing all night long. Now they've spent all these hours getting their nets ready for tonight. And now what they're going to have to do is drag all this stuff back in after a long night of work, put it all back in the boat, go out and get it all dirty again, and then have to go through the process of cleaning and mending and washing and drying. And all they want to do, they haven't caught any, all they want to do is go home, grab a bite to eat, get some sleep because they're going back out that night. But here's Jesus, this carpenter. He works with wood. For a carpenter, fishing is recreation. For a professional fisherman, this is work. And so Jesus comes up, and look, it's not a matter of just get in, fire up the Evinrude, and go throw a couple of lures. I mean, this is a big deal, and everything Jesus says is for bad fishing. He said, it's the middle of the day. You don't catch fish in the middle of the day. You catch them at night. It's the middle of the lake. Every fisherman knows 100% of the fish are in 10% of the water. They're all kind of gathered in the places they gather. And the middle of the lake is the wrong place because they're deep, not on the surface. And they're frustrated. Fishermen don't handle failure well. By and large, if they didn't catch fish, they're grouchy. And Peter is a headstrong guy. And he doesn't want anybody else taking command of the boat. And so there's really nothing attractive in this request to Peter. So verse 5, and Simon answered, Master, we've worked hard all night long and haven't caught anything. And he plays the sympathy card, right? He goes, we've been busting our tail. It didn't work. Why do you think it'll work? No, it's not going to happen. And you know, we've been working, you've been talking, we've been up all night, you were sleeping, a little sympathy would be nice. But here's the great one of the great statements of the Scriptures. But because you say so, I will let down the nets. In Peter's mind, there is nothing but failure ahead. But Jesus, because you said so, I'll do it. Verse 6, when they had done so, let the nets down, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. So they signaled their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both boats so full, they began to sink. Two 27-foot boats going under. When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and says, go away from me, Lord, I am a sinful man. He is so consumed with the majesty, the authority of Christ. He sees Christ compared to himself. This, you know, he's a sinful man, and he realizes that Jesus is the real Lord. He is not. Peter is not. And he says, just go. I'm unworthy. Verse 9, for he and all his companions were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken. And so were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Simon's partners. And then Jesus said to Simon, don't be afraid. From now on, you will fish for people. You will hunt and catch people, is what he's saying. So they pulled their boats up on shore, left everything, and followed him. And they all went to seminary and became pastors. Right? They left him. That's story number one, this miraculous catch of fish. Story number two is the cleansing of a leper, verse 12. While Jesus was in one of the towns, a man came along who was covered with leprosy. Again, one day, one town, a guy. And we won't say a ton about leprosy. It's this horrible disease that kind of eats away, you know, your fingers, the extremities become numb, you wound them, they become infected, it just eats away, it's an erosion of who you are, it's a physical disaster, your rotting skin stinks, it is a social and spiritual, you're cut off from society from the moment you get leprosy, you live outside of town, you're not allowed to socialize. People, you're supposed to keep 6 feet between you and any other human being that does not have leprosy. If there are people around, your job is to walk around screaming, unclean, unclean, so that people run away. It was not unusual for kids to throw rocks at you to get you away. The lepers kind of tended to gather in leper colonies, leper groups that often lived in a cave, and people would let down food to them to eat because they couldn't come around, maybe. And so here's this guy. And it says that Dr. Luke says he is full, covered up, you know, eat up with leprosy. So it's well advanced. And it says when he saw Jesus, he fell with his feet to the ground, this position of submission, worshipful submission, and he begged him, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Now what he's not saying here, hey, is if you feel like it, if today's a good day for you and you're kind of in the mood, you can make this leprosy go away. When he says, if you're willing, it's the exact same word we find in the Lord's Prayer when we pray, your kingdom come, your will be done. It's the exact same word that Jesus uses in the Garden of Gethsemane when he says, hey, if there's a way for this cup to pass me by, that's great, but your will, not mine. And so what he's really saying is, Lord, if it suits your purposes, if it suits what you know, if it suits your design, so he comes and he lays it out there, verse 13. Jesus reached out and touched the man. Now, the way this is written, see, if it was you and me, and there was somebody with this horrendous disease, and we were going to touch him, how would we do it? We'd kind of do it this way, wouldn't we? So that only this little point on our finger would touch the infected person, right? Because we don't want to catch it. But the way it's written, it gives the idea that Jesus grabbed the man and hugged the man. He embraced the man. And isn't it amazing that before Jesus says a word, he touches the untouchable? That he reaches out and embraces this guy first, and then he says, I'm willing to be cleansed. And immediately the leprosy is gone. Immediately it's transformed. This guy, and it's just this amazing thing of the compassion of Christ. And then it says, verse 14, then Jesus ordered him. It's this weird thing that Jesus says over and over again. Don't tell anybody. Just go on living as if nothing happened. Don't tell anybody, but go show yourself to the priest and offer the sacrifices that Moses commanded for your cleansing as a testimony to them. Jesus is trying not to draw attention to himself. He says, go find the priest. There's some pretty elaborate procedures and cleansings and sacrifices that he needed to go through to be folded back into the community, into the society. He says, go show him and then do what he tells you to do. And then verse 15, yet the news about him spread all the more. So the crowds of people came to hear him and be healed of their sicknesses. But Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. And so again, there's one of these kind of, and then all people showed up to be healed. You know, so there's all these miracles going on. Now, that's the second story. Third story is the healing of a paralytic. This is probably my favorite miracle of in all the scriptures because I think this is hysterical. Every time I visualize this, So one day, another day, 17, one day Jesus was teaching, again with the teaching, and the Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there. They had come from every village of Galilee and from Judea and Jerusalem. Now this is an official delegation. The religious leaders of this entire area, this whole region, have all come together, and they've come to this house, probably in Capernaum, probably maybe in Peter's house is what the thought might be, and they've come to Jesus not to learn. They haven't come out of curiosity. They've come to judge. They've come to evaluate. They've come to critique. And as they sit there, it's not in an open posture. It is in a closed, cynical scowl on your face, arms shut down. We don't like you, and there's nothing you're going to say that's going to change that. And we're here to figure out what's wrong and then make sure you know what's wrong and then tell all the other people that you're wrong. And so that's why they're sitting there. It says, and the power of the Lord was with Jesus to heal the sick. Some men came carrying a paralyzed man on a mat and tried to take him into the house to lay him before Jesus. Four guys grab their lame buddy, you know, and they carry him in. The goal is to get him to Jesus so Jesus can touch him and he'll be healed. But there's so many people, especially all these religious hypocrites up front, that they can't get to him. And so creativity kicks in, verse 19. When they could not find a way to do this because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and lowered him on his mat through the tiles into the middle of the crowd right in front of Jesus. The average roof at that point is about 2 feet thick. There's some branches and then more branches and eventually some mud and then some straw and then some tiles. And so these guys have figured it all out. I wish we had time to detail this thing out. But you can imagine them kind of lining the guys on the roof up, make sure they're right in the middle where they need them to be, getting them in the right back, a couple of steps back. And then the people can hear the rustling around on the roof. And then, you know, then they're just a little sawdust, and there's a little bit more sawdust. They look up, get a face full of sawdust, you know, and then the thing, because if it's like a teaching moment like this, and I'm teaching along, and the little bit of distraction we can handle a little bit more, but if it goes on, the whole thing shuts down, doesn't it? Because you're no longer going to listen to me. I can keep talking, but you're done. And you're going to focus on whatever this distraction is until finally there's a hole in the roof and these four faces look over, right? You know, and you can envision some are happy, some are nervous, all this stuff. And they do this thing. They grab their friend. They lower him down. He's probably praying, please don't drop me. Try to keep it even. I'm already hurt. Don't ruin the deal. And probably wondering what Jesus has in mind, you know? So it's this interesting statement, verse 20. When Jesus saw their faith, if you've got a pen, you might want to underline that. Their faith. How unique. It's at least of the four, maybe all five. When Jesus looks up and he sees their faith, then he says this incredibly puzzling thing. He says, friend, your sins are forgiven. An incredibly powerful statement, but completely unexpected. If you're the four guys on the roof and you just ripped this guy's house apart and you lowered your lame buddy down, this paralyzed buddy in front, is the first thing you want Jesus to say is, hey, buddy, your sins are forgiven. Because you're thinking, I didn't bring him here because he's a sinner. I brought him here because he can't walk. If you're the owner of the house, is this the first thing you want to hear? Or do you want to hear, what the heck are you doing with this guy's roof? If you're the Pharisees, you're thinking, you can't do that. Only God can do it. You can't do that. And if you're Jesus, you're just smiling. Right? Because Jesus knows what the rest of us don't know, that there's a sin thing in here that the guy he's dealing with. And so look at verse 21. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law began thinking to themselves. By the way, in Luke, anybody thinking to themselves? Not good. They're never thinking good stuff, ever. So, it says here, they're thinking, who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone? And they're saying, he can't do this. He can't be God. He's just some carpenter, teacher, trickster. This is not right. And so they're upset. So Jesus knew what they were thinking and asked, why are you thinking these things in your heart? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? Let's take a quick poll. Which one is easier? How many of you think that saying your sins are forgiven is easier than get up and walk? Anyone? Okay. How many of you think saying get up and walk is easier than saying your sins are forgiven? Okay, a handful. I've got a little thing with my foot. I want to talk to you guys later. But see, here's the thing. They're both impossible, right? It's not like one of these is easy and one is hard. No, they're both. Only God can do both of these things, right? And so Jesus follows it up and says, okay, but I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. So he said to the paralyzed man, I tell you, get up and take your mat, go home. Immediately he stood up in front of them, took what he had been lying on, and went home praising God. And everyone was amazed and gave praise to God. And they were filled with awe and said, we have seen remarkable things today. Unbelievable what we've seen today. So we have these three miracles that Luke just chunks together. He just shoves them in here. It's one day, Jesus goes out and miraculously catches a fish with Peter. Another day, there's a leper guy comes along and Jesus cleanses him. Another day, he's teaching somewhere and they rip the roof open and let the guy down and he heals him up and he walks away. Three incredible stories. And Luke presents them, this is the key, he presents them as fact. It's not fiction. It's not, he presents it, this is the way it went down. And so what do we do with this? And what do we do with the miraculous? Let's spend a couple of minutes and work through some questions I think some of you have probably each of you do have some of these. So, two foundational thoughts to get us going. We need to get a framework here. And here's the two thoughts. Number one, when it comes to miracles, seeing is not believing. Okay? Seeing is not believing. What so many folks think when it comes to miracles, is what they think is I've got all these questions about Jesus, and if I could see a miracle, then I would believe. And usually what we mean by that, if we could turn like that guy on the third row into an aardvark, like right now, God, if you could do that, then I might believe. Or God, if you could like fill this room with a huge 20-foot shining angel that's green. or if I could win the lottery, or some kind of thing, then I would believe. But that's not the way this goes down. It's not the way it works. Look at the Pharisees. They're sitting in the room. They see a guy who was lame get up and walk. Are they more open or more closed to Jesus? No, they're more closed. It didn't soften their heart. It hardened their heart. What miracles do is it takes you where you are and moves you farther that direction. So seeing, I mean, believing leads to seeing. Seeing rarely, sometimes rarely convinces, but it's usually only because we were already open, because the miracle reinforces what we already think. There's a guy who had the delusion and thought he was dead. And his wife kept talking to him, no, you're not dead. Yes, I am. His kids kept saying, no, you're not dead. You're breathing, you're living, you're eating, you're not dead. And they finally took him to see the shrink, right? Which is what we would all do. Took him to see the shrink. And he said, and the shrink's going, you're not dead. And they got out some books, got the medical books, and came to the agreement through the medical books that dead people don't bleed, right? Then he took out the knife, cut the guy's hand, and he started bleeding. So the guy goes, wow! Dead people do bleed, right? It reinforces what we already think. We cling to what we believe. So if you're waiting to see some grand miracle, thinking that that's what's going to cause you to trust Christ, it just isn't going to work. Because you will interpret it through your own grid that you've already established. Make sense? All right, number two. And here's the one that's really painful for us, is that there is no formula to find. There's no code to crack. And real often when it comes to miracles, we want to look at the miracle and then find that formula that guarantees the miracle we need will happen. We want to go study the story and we want to figure it all out, find it, boil it down to the key, get all this stuff together so that we can be sure that when we do it right, we get the miracle we're after. And what that's really about is control. We're trying to find a way to control God. And that's what's so attractive to witch doctors and shamans and all of these folks along the way, is that they claim to have cracked the code. They claim to have found the formula. That if you go to them, if you go to Miracle Max and you pay him some money, then he's going to give you what the formula to control the gods to get what you want. And the ultimate issue is we want to turn God into a vending machine that we plug in the right amount of prayer, the right amount of faith, the right amount of obedience, and then the magic words, and presto change-o, we have the miracle and God does what we want. But what we're really after is trying to find a way to control God and get him on a string to do our bidding. And frankly, a lot of people are looking for churches. They're trying to find that pastor that's going to give them the magic formula to make all their problems go away. And they bounce from church to church trying to find the guy to chase the latest fad of miracle, whatever it is, in hopes that they'll figure out how to finally control God. And there are an awful lot of pastors who are charlatans parading as pastors, who are promising that you come here and I'll show you the formula and you'll get what you want. But when you look at these three miracles, where's the formula? I mean, and they couldn't be more different. Jesus initiates the first. He goes to Peter and says, hey, let's go out to the water. I got something to show you. The leper shows up and he says, hey, what about me? And the group of friends shows up for the third one. The leper asks. Peter is resistant. I mean, the whole thing at best, what you got with Peter, is grudging obedience, right? And so if you read Luke, you read 20 miracles, there's no formula. Each one is totally unique. And so if you're looking for the formula that somehow is going to give you the magic words to say, and suddenly God's going to move, it's not going to happen. So why did Jesus do miracles back in the day? I mean, what was that all about? Let me give you some thoughts on this. The first one is this, is that Jesus did miracles to show everyone around that he was God. They were all confirming. They were all evidence of his authority. They were all designed to prove that Jesus really is God, that he did what only God can do, therefore he is God. And we know he's God because he does only what God can do. And so he did that which confirms him as the king, as the God. And it's just like the Lord of the Rings. If you've read the Lord of the Rings or seen the movies about Aragorn, who's the king, who's in disguise until he finally gets to Gondor. And then one of the women in the city says, "The hands of the king are the hands of a healer, and so shall the rightful king be known." We know he's the king. We know he's God because he does what only God can do. He forgives sins. He summons fish from the bottom of the lake. He cleanses lepers on command. He calms storms. And that's why Peter falls to his knees before him. He goes, "You're God." That's why the Pharisees are so ticked off and want to kill him, because they know what he's saying. He's saying that he's God. He has the authority of God. And so miracles are intended to confirm that Jesus is God. That's in John chapter 20, at the end of that gospel, John writes these words. He says, "Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these were written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." The miracles are here to convince us that Jesus is God. That's why when you read through Luke, as we're going to work our way through, what you're going to discover is over the next several weeks, next month or so, as we work our, most of the miracles are front-end loaded. Most of the miracles occur from the end of chapter 4 to the end of chapter 9, and that makes sense. Because at the front of the book, what Luke's trying to say is he's God. So that when he gets to the cross, you get it. Right? So the first reason is to convince everybody that he's God. The second one is to teach a deeper lesson. That these miracles are object lessons. They're visuals, they're illustrations, they're symbols that teach us something else. The great catch of fish teaches us what? That Jesus has the ability to catch men, and Peter, you get to be a part of it. The leper tells us what? Jesus can make us clean. That all of the worst, he can take the very worst and cleanse us. The lame guy teaches why? That Jesus has the ability to forgive my sins. When he turns water into wine, what's he teaching us? Is that Jesus has the power over quality. He can give us the very best. When Jesus feeds the 5,000, he has power over quantity. No, nothing is too big for him. Each one teaches a lesson. Each of these 20 we're going to look at is designed to teach us something different. And I think that's why often Jesus was saying, "Don't tell anybody." Because the lesson was for that guy, not for everybody. You know, and so we have to look at each miracle to figure out what is Jesus teaching us about him right here so that we will trust him more. The third reason is to pull back the curtain on the cosmic battle. There's this huge war raging between heaven and hell, between God and Satan, between, you know, the demons and whatnot, the forces of evil and God, and there's this war going on, and some of the miracles are needed because Satan has been involved. We're going to meet a woman bent double because of what Satan has done to her. There are storms that come on the lake because Satan has unleashed these things. And it reminds us that there's more to life than what we see and touch. So there's this cosmic battle, and Jesus is Lord over all that. And so really the fourth thing is kind of a summary statement of that, is that Jesus does miracles not to take away my problems, but to convince me to follow Jesus. That's really the reality. None of these miracles were really done to make the life of that individual, to make their life pain-free or problem-free. Think back, what the catch, what was that? Why was that there? So that Peter wouldn't have to work for several weeks? No. It was to convince Peter to leave everything and follow Jesus. What about the leper? Because that looks like it's very individualized. Until he shows up and says, "If you're willing, you will," and Jesus cleanses him. Come, until you read that part where it says, "Now you go to Jerusalem, you go to the priest, and you show him so he'll be convinced, so that the religious leaders will know." What about the lame guy? This is all about the Pharisees. This is all about confronting them with their lack of faith. And so the miracles are here to convince me, to convince you, to convince them to follow Jesus. It's not to convince us that Jesus is going to solve all our problems, to make all our pain go away. I mean, think about Peter. Did his problems go away or get worse after he started following Jesus? They got way worse. Now he's basically homeless, wandering around, never seeing his family. Right? He's following a guy who's going to suffer rejection and be executed. Peter is ultimately going to become a hunted man. He goes to jail, eventually is crucified upside down for following Jesus. That's why Jesus so often said, keep it quiet. He's not trying to, I mean, there's no drama, there's no showmanship. He's not hanging out at Marquee trying to attract a crowd, because frankly, if you let, hey, miracles galore right here, miracles are us. Well, you'll attract a mob, because who doesn't want to be fed for free? Who doesn't want to get rid of all their zits and their broken foot and heal the, I mean, absolutely. But that's not what Jesus is after. And so really, the guts is to say, will you follow Jesus? And it's to convince us that he's worthy of being followed. So it really raises this next question. Does God still do miracles today? Absolutely he does. Sure he does. And he still does them for the exact same reasons he did them 2,000 years ago. His purposes haven't changed. He still does miracles to convince people that Jesus is God and to follow him. And I look, now when this question comes up, as does God do miracles today, we got to be a little bit careful here. Because there's almost always, when that question hits the table, there's almost always somebody who wants to help God out here. And so they'll say something that sounds really smart, like, look around us. The birth of a baby is a miracle. Have you looked at the detail of a flower? It's a miracle. The way we breathe and our body operates, that's a miracle. But if everything is a miracle, then nothing is a miracle. And those are the things that God has placed in order, and they're incredibly wonderful, but they're not miraculous in the same way of Jesus, you know, pulling up fish from the bottom of the sea or cleansing leprosy or making a man walk. They're not the same kind of thing. And so no one in history has done the kind of things Jesus has done as the way he has done them. But it's interesting when it comes to miracles. When you look at the scriptures, when you work your way through this book from start to finish, it is loaded with miracles. But the interesting thing is that these miracles, you find them in three historical pockets. Around the time of Moses and Joshua, all kinds of miracles, parting the Red Sea, all of the plagues, all of this stuff going on. Then there's almost no miracles. Before that, not much. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, really nothing going on. You kind of go after that. The judges, Samuel, David, you know, kings, all that, nothing going on until you come to Elijah and Elisha. There's a mess of miracles. But there's really none for Samuel. There's none for Jeremiah. There's none for Isaiah. There's 400 years of silence with all of Malachi and Hosea until you come to Jesus. And in the time of Jesus and the apostles, there's a mess of miracles. And in each one of these places, God is doing some new work that he needs to confirm through the miraculous. And so real often, what we see today, I think, is that God does miracles real often on the edges and the frontiers of Christianity when he is confirming what's going on in that area through the miraculous. But he does miracles to confirm that Jesus is God so that we'll follow him. So he absolutely does miracles. And that kind of raises the next question. This question causes a ton of pain for people. And it's, how much faith do I need to see a miracle? And I've lost count of how many people have come to me in agony. I've got this issue. And I'm trying to trust God for it. I'm trying to lean on, and there's this guilt within them that they don't have enough faith to see God work. And there's all these voices out here saying, hey, if you've got enough faith, God's going to do this thing. And so there's this pain that they feel that there must be something wrong with them, that they're broken because they don't have enough faith to see God, to get God to do whatever it is. But think of these three stories. What did you learn about faith from these three stories? Well, what about Peter? How much faith did Peter have? Well, none. The best you got is a grudging obedience. Sure, you said do it, I'll do it. There's really not a lot of faith wrapped up in there. Oh, what about the leopard? He seems to have a fair amount of faith, but it's this hesitant, uncertain, I know you can. I don't know if you will. If you will, I wish you would. And what about the lame guy? We don't think he had any. Jesus looked up and saw the faith of the friends and healed the lame guy. So faith is a real puzzling thing. There are times that there's almost no faith involved. There are times when there's incredible faith involved. So there's no magic thing. I mean, we know that somewhere else in the scriptures it says that with the faith of a mustard seed you can move mountains. A tiny little bit of faith. So it's not the size of our faith that matters. It's the size of our God. And we are in danger of putting all of our faith in our faith. That if I believe strong enough, God will do it. And now we're back to trying to control God again. He's just not a vending machine. There is no formula to find. We're never going to crack the code. And so often I think it's kind of like getting the Subway sandwich frequent diner card, you know, where you get the holes all punched and then you get a free sandwich. And we keep thinking, man, if I can just get enough faith and I can be just obedient enough and I can do all this stuff, then finally I'm going to get the goodie. But see, Jesus is not interested in people who follow him for the goodies. We follow him because he is God. And that really brings us to the question that we really ask. And that's, what if I need a miracle? And to me, this is the crux of the issue. Because all the other things are, what about me? What if I need God to move in my life? And the two questions we ask are, can God and will God? Does God have the ability? Does he still do the miracles? Can I expect him to work today? Or we ask the other side of it, does God care about me? Does God care enough about me? Will God take care of me? Will he heal? Will he provide? Will he save? Does he care about my situation? And those are our two questions. So when we need a miracle, what do we do? It seems to me that the leper is really our best example. I mean, think about the leper. What do we learn? Well, he prayed, didn't he? He shows up, comes to Jesus, and he lays out what his need is. He goes, I've got leprosy. And he brings a request. He makes the request known. He makes it clear. He essentially is asking Jesus, will you cleanse me? We lay it out. Second thing we see in the leper is he humbled himself. He threw himself at the feet of Jesus, a posture that says, you're the great, I'm the less. You're in charge, I'm the servant. I trust you, I submit to you, I will follow you. You're the one in authority, not me. And I will trust and accept what you give me. And he trusted Jesus' will. I mean, that's really what he says. If you're willing, your will be done. Right? It's Jesus in the Garden of Eden saying, man, if this cup can pass, I'd love for it to. But Lord, your will be done. And there's this somewhat hesitant, uncertain statement of saying, Jesus, your plan, your purpose, your will, your glory. And then he waited. And we don't know how long that took. We don't know how long it was before Jesus grabbed him and hugged him up and cleansed him. We don't know. But he waited for the mercy and the compassion of Christ, knowing and believing that whatever Jesus did or did not do flowed out of mercy and grace. See, Jesus didn't come to take away all our problems. All of these miracles aren't to convince us that somehow, if we say it just right, that Jesus will make it all go away. It came to convince us that he is the good shepherd that leads us through the darkest of valleys to the green pastures on the other side. That he didn't come to remove our pain, but to enter our pain and to experience at its worst and to blow it up from the inside out and to promise us that there is a life, there's a future where there is no pain, there are no tears, but this isn't it. And there will be a day when Jesus will take us home to be with him. And that's the place. But we keep wanting earth to give us what only heaven can. And the miracles are to convince us that He is worth following, regardless, and to give our lives wholeheartedly to the one who died for us. Let's pray, you guys. Jesus, I thank You that You really are worthy, that You are the King, that You are our God, that You are the healer. And Lord, I know across the room today there's all kinds of folks who need all kinds of miracles. And Lord, we would pray that You would heal, that You would save, that You would provide, that You would touch. We pray that, Lord, but at the same time we say we trust You. We'll follow You. We'll wait for You. And Your will, Lord, not ours, be done. And so, Jesus, we worship You because really there is no other. And You're the hope and the life and the way. In Your name we pray. Amen.